Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And from inside he answers and says, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Now you, of course, recognize this as what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. Perhaps a more accurate title would be the Disciples' Prayer. As you can see from verse 1, it's one of the disciples who asks Jesus to teach the disciples how to pray. In reality, this is the Lord's template for prayer, all prayers. The fact that so many people, including unbelievers, have memorized this prayer as some sort of magical incantation to get what they want when they recite it from God, tells you that they've totally missed the point that Jesus was making here. This passage is very simply Jesus teaching His children how to talk to Him in an acceptable biblical way. Now, there's a reason the disciples want to know the answer to this question. There's a reason the disciple of Jesus, this particular unnamed disciple, asks Jesus to teach them how to pray. And we'll get to that in just a few moments. But for now, this unnamed disciple asked Jesus to teach them, to teach all of them, how to pray properly. That's verse 1. Then, in verses 2 through 4, you have the Lord's lesson on prayer. Then in verses 5 through 8, we see our Lord's eagerness to hear our prayers. And then in verses 9 and 10, our Lord's commitment to answer those prayers. And then in verses 11 through 13, the Lord's desire to give the best to those who pray. Now, this is one of the most important lessons we could ever learn. There are several reasons for that. Most importantly, prayer for the true follower of Jesus Christ is no different than breathing to the human body. It's all important. It's never ending. In other words, it's to be a way of life, and so we'd better know how to pray. If we're to be honest, we take prayer for granted. If we're to be really honest, we pray when we need something, We don't pray as we ought. And so this is a very important passage for us to understand. As you know from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, we are to pray at all times. It's continuous, ongoing prayer. And we're to pray in the Spirit with all prayer and petition, two types of prayers. Pray at all times in the Spirit. That's not a prepositional phrase that speaks about tongues or anything like that. That phrase in the Spirit means we're to pray in accordance with the Spirit of God, who operates in accordance with the Son of God, who operates in accordance with God the Father, because the Godhead is always perfectly unified. And so we're to pray in accordance with the will of God. In Matthew 26:41, Jesus tells us to keep watching and keep praying, specifically aimed at the disciples who could not stay awake to pray, by extension, aimed at us as well. Luke 18:1, we ought to be praying at all times. Romans 12:12, be devoted to prayer. Be devoted to prayer. Colossians 4:2, we are to devote ourselves to prayer. Paul in Philippians 4:6 tells us that in everything, by prayer and supplication, two types of prayer, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. And then again, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. So prayer is to be an ongoing, never-ending element of our life. And the best way to understand prayer is it's no different than breathing. You stop breathing for long enough and you'll be in some significant trouble. We want to be praying constantly. Now, in our time together this morning, I want to set up for you what we're going to be talking about for the next several weeks. This is, in essence, just some background. Just some background for what we're going to say. If I had my way, I'd give you this background and then I would spend the second hour getting into the prayer. But I know some of you don't like us to go that long, and so we're just going to give you the introduction, the background this day. Now, as I read that to you, if you have memorized this prayer, you might have noticed that Luke's version is different than what you're familiar with. There are things missing here. Let me explain. We have two different occasions in the Gospels, two different occasions recorded in the Gospels, where Jesus taught His disciples to pray. In Matthew 6, 9 through 13, that's the fuller version of this lesson. That's known as the Lord's Prayer, more accurately, the disciples' prayer. And then here in our passage, Luke 11, 1 through 13, really verses 2, 3, and 4, Jesus again teaches His disciples about prayer. These two passages occurred at two different times, one in the early part of His ministry, one in the ending, the latter part of His ministry, and they take place, these lessons, in two different places. The context of each of these passages is also different. The two different lessons with similar words tell us that Jesus is giving us here a template for prayer. This is an example of the elements that should be included in an effective biblical prayer. Now, to add to this, you might also recognize that the words recorded in Luke 11 in the NASB, New American Standard Bible, and Luke 11 in the King James Version or the New King James Version are different. And that's because they're using differing manuscripts for their translation. The New American Standard, the New English Standard Version, use the more accepted or what's considered the more detailed manuscripts. And so, for us to get all that God would have us to get on the topic of prayer, We're going to focus on Luke 11, but we've got to go back to Matthew chapter 6 because that will give us the completer picture, a more complete picture of prayer than we can gather here in verse 11. Now, as I said, Luke here gives us a bit of an abbreviated prayer. If you take the manuscript families upon which the New American and the NIV, the ESV is based, it's even more limited. But rather than debate all those issues of manuscripts, the best thing is to take the most comprehensive elements from 11, Matthew 6 rather, and tie them in with Luke 11, we'll get a complete picture of prayer. That's what we want to do as we go through this passage because this is such a crucial element for us to understand. Now, as I said, Matthew 6, Luke 11 are two different occasions. Matthew 6, you might recall, is the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Jesus preached that sermon in Galilee. So that's northern Israel. There, he gave the pattern for prayer without being asked. He just explained it. He knew this was something they would need to understand, so he just explains it in Matthew chapter 6. There was no incident like the incident here in Luke 11. No one asked him how to teach, how to pray. No one asked him how to teach them to pray. It's part of his own instruction against the background of the hypocritical praying that was going on in the nation of Israel at that time, led by the scribes and the Pharisees. Very different occasion than what we have here. Here in Luke 11, this event is many months later. The Galilean ministry is over. He has left his hometown region. He is now traveling south to Jerusalem. He's now in Judea, southern region of Israel. He's in the last few months of his life, headed for the cross. And here, a disciple of his specifically asks him to teach them, plural, to pray. And Jesus goes back to the same details, the same instruction which he had given earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, and that leads us to believe that this was a common lesson that he taught his disciples. It's important that you know how to pray biblically or properly. The fact that these are differing does not tell us that this is a mistake. It doesn't tell us that Luke missed some of the dialogue. The fact that they're different tells us that this is a template for prayer. This is a framework given by Jesus himself to help us understand biblical prayer. This is very important for us to understand. That tells us that this is not just some prayer to be prayed occasionally. Oh, it's okay that we sing this as a song from time to time. It's okay that you recite this prayer, this or Matthew 6. It's fine that you do that. But the idea of the teaching is to give us much more than that. The question in verse 1 is not, Lord, teach us a prayer. That's important. Jesus doesn't say, here's a prayer you can memorize, and when you pray this prayer, you'll get what you want. That's not what Jesus says. Now, if you think about it, the fact that God permits and encourages and desires that the clay speak to the potter is simply amazing. That's amazing. That fits into the category of those things we take for granted. An Old Testament saint, as we'll see in a little bit, understood that you did not get frivolous with God, or that was a good way to die. We have the privilege with the torn veil in the temple to walk into the presence of the sovereign God, ruler of the universe. We tend to take that for granted. He permits it. He encourages it. He desires it. The clay speaking to the potter. And so for Jesus to teach us how to do that more effectively makes this a supremely important passage for us to thoroughly understand. MacArthur said it this way, "The reality of personal access to God Himself on an intimate level to receive what it is that our hearts long for is indeed the greatest of all benedictions." That's right. Now look at verse 1 for a moment. Luke here sets the context for us. He gives us the context. He sets the table for us on what He's about to say concerning prayer. Luke sets this up. He gives us the setting. Now, as I told you, He taught on the topic of prayer many times. Matthew 6 is the primary example. But here, it tells us that Jesus was praying at a certain place in Galilee. And you'll remember when we came to chapter 10, Luke the great historian began to drop the names of the places where Jesus taught and where Jesus ministered. The reason for that was because the subject matter was more important than the place or the time or the necessary geographical details. And so Luke tells us that Jesus is simply praying at a certain place in Galilee. Now, as you know, Jesus lived in a constant state of communion with His Heavenly Father. If He was without sin, we can know that since prayer without ceasing is a command, we can know that He was always praying. He no doubt prayed without ceasing as a child. He prayed at His baptism in Luke 3. He prayed during His first preaching tour, Mark 1 and Luke 5. He prayed before choosing the 12, Luke 6. Before feeding the 5,000, Matthew 14. After feeding the 5,000, Matthew 14, Matthew 15. Before Peter's confession of Him as the Christ in Luke 9. He prayed at the Transfiguration, Luke 9. He prayed for some children who'd been brought to Him, Matthew 19. After the return of the 70, Luke 10. Before raising Lazarus from the dead, John 11. As He faced the reality of the cross, He prayed in John 12. He prayed at the Last Supper in Matthew 26. He prayed for Peter in Luke 22. In Gethsemane in Matthew 26. From the cross, Matthew 27, He prayed with the disciples. He encountered on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verse 30. He prayed at the Ascension, Luke 24, and supremely in His high priestly prayer in John 17. And the point is, Jesus prayed without ceasing. Why does it tell us, why do the gospel authors give us all those occasions where Jesus prayed? Very simply, to remind us that He was always praying. We assume He was always praying, but we would take that for granted. So the gospel writers, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, remind us constantly that He was in prayer. It comes as no surprise then, verse 1, that we find Jesus praying again. And He's praying in a certain unnamed place, somewhere in Judea. Apparently, after He had finished praying, Luke tells us that one of the disciples, we don't know if it's one of the 12, we don't know if it's one of the 70, we don't know if it's one of those who was a true follower of Jesus Christ, but not necessarily named as an apostle or the 70. We don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. One of those disciples, no doubt speaking for the rest, we could assume it was Peter, but we can't conclude that definitively. "Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples." Now, this is a very interesting question, in that the Jews had grown up praying. They're God's chosen people. The Jews, prayed more than any other group on earth. From childhood, they prayed. They'd been taught about prayer. They knew that God heard their prayers. Psalm 65:2, David addresses God as "You, the one who hears prayers." Solomon wrote that God, the Lord, is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. By the way, footnote, whenever you're talking to an unbeliever, and out of the blue they tell you, you know, I've been praying about that. That's a great open door to say, well, now wait a second. You do understand that God doesn't hear you, right? You know that, right? Well, what do you mean God doesn't hear me? Well, Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, wicked defined as those who sin. Have you ever sinned? That's an open door for some evangelism right there. Not only does God hear the prayers of His people, He also delights in hearing them. Proverbs 15:8. Now, if God delights in hearing you pray, it would make sense that we pray, right? Those prayers must be from a pure heart. Job 16:17, Psalm 17:1, Proverbs 28:9. Because God will not hear the prayers of those who harbor sin in their heart. That's no different than Proverbs 15:29. That's Psalm 66:18. That's Isaiah 1:15. And then 1 Chronicles 5, verse 20 tells us that those prayers must reflect total trust in God. You know what? Sometimes our prayers aren't answered because we don't really believe He's going to do what we're asking Him to do. Now, that could be because we're asking Him to do something that's not according to His will. Because when we pray according to His will, He gives us all those things. But when we don't pray according to His will, He's not bound to answer anything that we would request. So, as the Old Testament Jew read and studied the Old Testament, they saw examples of prayer everywhere. Prayers of major significance. For example, there were the prayers of Abraham for Abimelech, Isaac for Rebekah, Moses for Israel after the people rebelled against God in the wilderness, Hannah for a son, David in response to the promises of the Davidic covenant, Solomon at the dedication of the temple, Elijah for the resurrection of a widow's son, Elisha for the resurrection of a Shunammite woman's son, Hezekiah in response to an Assyrian invasion and for healing, David and Manasseh for personal forgiveness, Jonah for personal deliverance, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel for forgiveness and deliverance for the nation of Israel. So, every Jew had been raised understanding prayer and the importance of prayer. They had numerous examples in the Old Testament. So, what is this disciple talking about when he asks Jesus to teach them, plural, to pray? Now, obviously, Jesus knows they don't know how to pray because He answers the question. Obviously, they had heard Jesus pray, and what they understood about prayer and how they heard Jesus pray were two very different things. Now, here's what you need to understand, and that's why that's such a very important question. Lord, teach us to pray. Well, wait a second. You've prayed your entire life. What are you talking about? Here's what you need to understand. At this time, at the time of Christ, in Judaism, true prayer had been lost to the Jewish people. In reality, the Jewish religious leaders had so perverted prayer, just as they had the Mosaic Law, that most Jews were confused about what they had grown up understanding and what they saw their religious leaders practicing and teaching. No doubt this disciple, or perhaps several of them, had been talking about prayer. And in light of the fact that Jesus prayed so differently than the scribes and the rabbis prayed, so very differently from the prayers of the Pharisees, they're confused. They knew what they were taught in the synagogues. Then their religious leaders come along and pray in a very different way. Now, Jesus gives us some insight into this back in Matthew chapter 6. So, turn there. Matthew chapter 6. It's here that Jesus is pointing out the blatant hypocrisy of Judaism led by the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and the rabbis who did not shepherd the people, rather they abused the people. So, look at chapter 6, verse 5. When you pray, now he's trying, look at verse 1 for a second. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. That's a nice way to say, hey, look, your religious leaders are hypocrites. So then specifically in verse 5 he gets to the topic of prayer. When you pray, you are not like to be the hypocrites. You're not to be like the hypocrites. Who are the hypocrites? Well, they're the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. That's their motive. Why do they do that? It's a purpose clause. They do that so that they might be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they're not going to get much more. So these religious leaders had basically taken every type of prayer and turned that prayer into a formula to be repeated by rote over and over and over again. They had ceremonial prayers and they had ritual prayers and they repeated those prayers different times during the day. And in order to appear self-righteous and to appear holy and virtuous, they would stand in very public places such as the synagogue or on the street corner where there was more foot traffic in order to pray as loud as they could to be seen as by as many people as they possibly could be seen. In essence, they were hypocritically parading their ceremonial religion before men so that men would view them as holy when in fact God did not even know them. Which is why Jesus says at the end of verse 5, they've got their reward in full. In other words, they want to be seen by men? Well, guess what? Men saw them. That's it. Nothing more. A few people might be fooled thinking they were holy and righteous and close to God, but they were deceived, and that deceived respect was all that these hypocrites would gain. Jesus says, you want to be seen by men? Well, congratulations, men have seen you. So what? God provides no reward for that kind of behavior. Look at verse 6. But you're different than them. When you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. In other words, he's saying, hey, when you pray, you're talking to God. You're not talking to the people around you. As a pastor's son, early in my life, we had a Wednesday night prayer service. I didn't like church much. That bored me because I was dead. But the prayer meeting I kind of enjoyed because you'd hear some of the older folks, in essence, gossiping about other people in the church. That's how you could find out what was happening in the church. And often you'd hear their prayer and you'd think, well, that's interesting. That bounced off the ceiling. That prayer did. They weren't praying to God. They're praying to that lady over there. They're upset with that lady over there. That's what the Pharisees did. The hypocrites did. You pray to God. And so he says in verse 6, you're praying to God not to impress others or not to confront others. Verse 7, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition. Do not use meaningless repetition. Underline that, if you will. Underline that. Do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. Wait a minute. That means to use meaningless repetition in your prayer is to pray like a pagan. When you pray as if you're talking to God because you're talking to God. You don't need to repeat Father God every two words. You wouldn't do that in a conversation. You don't do that in a prayer. You know what I'm talking about. It gets confusing. You conclude God must be confused by that. He knows He's God. You've said He's God now 75 times. Just talk to God. Talk to God. Don't use meaningless repetition. Now, watch this. The Jews had literally developed Gentile-style prayers consisting of vain repetition, using the same words over and over and over again. To pray with meaningless repetition is to pray like the pagans pray. And why do they pray that way? Well, because they thought the repetition would get God's attention. So get this. Because of what the hypocritical pagan, because of what the hypocrites were doing, and that pagan teaching, and that pagan practice of the scribes, and more importantly, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, the Jews no longer knew how to pray. Judaism was inundated with ceremonial, ritual, repetitious, pointless, empty, hypocritical praying. And they spent much of their time memorizing prayers to be recited over and over again, loudly and almost always, so that others would view them as holy when in fact they were not. And so to conclude that this prayer in Matthew 6 or that same prayer in Luke 11 is a rote prayer for us to pray when in times of need misses the entire point of the lesson. That's a template. That's an outline to be built upon as we pray. Now, if you think about this, this is no different than what a devout Jew does today. It's no different than what a devout Catholic does. And so, you have this contemporary idea and understanding of prayer, which is based on, ironically, pagan prayers, memorized meticulously, repeated meticulously, on the clock. And in contrast, you have the Messiah exhibiting all of the characteristics of God, praying to God the Father in such a way that it was the polar opposite of what the disciples saw in their religious leaders. And so this unnamed disciple finally asks the question. You pray, and when you pray, it's very different than everyone else. The meaningless repetition wasn't there. The desire to be seen by men wasn't there. He typically went off away to some private place to pray in solitude. Now add to that, you notice back in Luke 11, notice there that John apparently, John the Baptizer, he had taught his followers how to pray as well. You see that at the end of Luke chapter 11, verse 1. You'll remember that Luke despised the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. I mean, his seeker-sensitive welcome to them in Matthew 3, verse 7 gives us an example. He welcomed them out to the wilderness by saying when he saw them, "You brood of vipers. Good to have you guys, you bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Given his hatred for such hypocrisy and being the last of the Old Testament prophets, you can know that he taught his followers how to pray based on Old Testament principles rather than the hypocritical practices of the scribes and the Pharisees. And obviously, the disciples of Jesus knew that John had taught his followers about biblical prayer because they mention it here. Everyone apparently knew that John had taught his followers about prayer. Look at Luke chapter 5 for a moment. Luke 5 verse 27. This is the calling of the disciples. Jesus went out, noticed a tax collector named Levi, this is Matthew, sitting at the tax booth and said to him, "Follow me." Levi gave this big reception, this big party. He invited all of his pagan friends to meet the Messiah. And then he's asked this very important question. The Pharisees and the scribes, verse 30, began grumbling at his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers." There it is. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. And their point was, look, John's disciples pray differently than the Pharisees pray, and your disciples, well, they're not even praying. They're just eating and drinking. So this is a timely lesson. The scribes and the Pharisees practicing their hypocritical prayers, they recognized that the way John's followers prayed was differently. And see, that highlights the importance of true prayer in the life of a true follower of Jesus Christ. Here, John the Baptizer, the last of the Old Testament prophets, came denouncing the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, and right in the middle of condemning their lifestyle, he makes certain to teach his followers to pray different than they did. God had obviously protected him from the false teaching of those scribes and Pharisees. No doubt that after he grew to be a little bit older, he began to live out in the wilderness to get away from that kind of hypocrisy. And again, as I mentioned a moment ago, this is no different than being raised in a Jewish family today and having nothing but rote prayers to recite, or being raised in a Catholic environment today and knowing no prayers other than Hail Marys and those other repetitious prayers that are to be prayed. And then you meet someone who, when they pray, they're actually talking to God like they're talking to their own dad. And you realize that they know something about prayer that you don't know. John knew how to pray because he was a true follower of God. And so here in Luke 11, this disciple asks God incarnate to teach all of them to pray like John taught his men, and how Jesus obviously communed with his heavenly Father. And that gives us a second major difference between the way the Jews prayed in the Old Testament and the way John, his disciples, and Jesus prayed. John, his disciples, and Jesus actually communed with God. That's the right word. They communed with God. They actually talked with God no different than they would their own earthly father. Now, we're going to get into this, and I don't have the time to develop this morning, but many people struggle with God the Father because they struggle with their own father. That messes up their concept of father. There's two different kinds of good fathers. There's the kind of father you love and respect, but you're not really friends with. It would not be accurate to say, "He's my best friend." That would not be truthful. But you love Him, you respect Him, He's your father. Then there's the type of father who's dad. And dad is both loved and respected, but also a trusted friend. Most families don't have that. That's another series of sermons for another time. But most families don't have that. And so you have that difference between that Old Testament prayer and that New Testament prayer. That New Testament prayer includes all that came after the cross as we recognize what God did and Jesus did on our behalf. Which, of course, the Holy Spirit has enabled us to understand. So there's this difference. And they can see Jesus communing with God. They understood that John's disciples were communing with God, even though this is all before the cross. But this is important to understand. You'll remember that the Jew of the Old Testament understood that no one could come close to God without being incinerated. God the Father, do not cross my Father. They understood God to be unapproachable in that sense. Now, there were many reasons for that. You had the tabernacle, that floor-to-ceiling veil separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, and then the holy place was separated from the area where there were the altars and the place of the sacrifice, and then there was separation to the outer courtyard where the people were, all these degrees of separation. God was in the inner place where no man could ever go. Only the high priest could go in there once a year, and if he wasn't prepared, you'll remember that he could die in there. That was a frightening place. When God came down on Mount Sinai, there was lightning and there was thunder and there was smoke and the people were told not to touch the holy mountain or they would die. Why? Because God had touched that mountain. Unapproachable. Later, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 would call God a consuming fire, and the Jews understood that. God was the unapproachable one, the holy one. You'll remember in Exodus 33, Moses was warned by God that if Moses looked upon God, Moses would be burned up. So it's understandable that the Jews had the sense that there was an inapproachability concerning God. Think about it. In the Old Testament era, when someone sinned, God could and did actually open up the ground and swallow that sinner up. And so Old Testament Jews had a very healthy fear of God that they would forget about until God would discipline Israel, and then they'd remember again His holiness. But that unapproachability seemed to be a common denominator in the prayers of most Jews. They understood they could not see God and live, but they could pray. And I read you all those examples of Old Testament prayer to you. Interesting to note, Psalm 65, that was a commentary, a midrash written on that psalm. Psalm 65 has a commentary written about that psalm in which the rabbis said a human king can only listen to two or three people at the same time. He can't hearken to more. God is not so, for all men pray to Him, and He hearkens to them all simultaneously. Men's ears become satisfied with hearing a few, but God's ears are never satiated. He's never wearied by men's prayers, no matter how many there are. So we can all go to God, and He sorts it all and hears it all as if it's singular. Prayers the rabbis taught was greater than sacrifice. Prayer should be consistent. Constant. One rabbi writing in the Talmud said, honor the physician before you have need of him. In other words, pray when you're in prosperity before misfortune comes. Anticipate and pray. That's a good practice. Pray when things are good so you know how to pray when things aren't so good. You don't want to be learning how to pray when you're in the midst of the mud puddle, right? So they taught that prayer was not some emergency act, not an emergency appeal that comes up in the trauma of life, but a continuous, unbroken conversation with God. They also taught in the Old Testament that prayer was to be unceasing, prayer without ceasing. It's not limited to the New Testament. And so this, in reality, is an Old Testament prayer. This is an Old Testament prayer in that there are none of the elements related to the cross and the resurrection and Christ and His work and the Holy Spirit's work in our life. This is an Old Testament prayer. And when you look at the greatest of the Old Testament examples of prayer, you can find several common denominators. Now, I'm tempted to give all these to you, but we will run over. And lest we do that, I think what I'll do is I will stop right here and we'll begin here next time. We're going to be here for a while. This is just too important to skate through. We can't just rush through this passage. Here's what I want to leave you with this morning. There's a major difference between the mentality of Old Testament saints who prayed to a father in essence they couldn't relate to. Then you have those prayers of David, where David does pray to God like he's his dad. You see his frustration with God failing to act as swiftly as David would want him to act. You see those imprecatory psalms, where David just bares his heart and says, God, You're righteous and You're holy. Why do You tolerate all this evil? Eliminate these people. That's how you'd talk to a dad. You'd be afraid to talk to a father that way. So you have those Old Testament saints who prayed without the intimacy of a relationship. You have those Old Testament saints who prayed with the intimacy of a relationship, which we see in the New Testament. But then interrupting this are these scribes and Pharisees that literally had lists of prayers to memorize and to recite at differing times of the day. I remember as a child, I had a Catholic friend, and he could run through those beads so fast, it was amazing. Just flip right through those beads. And I, even as a pagan, as an unbeliever, I thought, that's like useless. I'm not even sure God could hear it. You move in that fast. So there's lots for us to learn here. Lots for us to learn. Very important passage. If you've memorized this, good. But understand you memorized the outline. It's the outline. And off of each element in this prayer, you could pray 5 hours, 5 days, 5 months. Our Father. That'll take you a month. Incredible template for us to understand. Well, Father, thank You for our time together this morning, a little differently than I had anticipated or prepared for, and yet You know these things. Help us to take what we've learned this day and marvel at the fact that every true follower of Jesus Christ has within him the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit enables us to fully understand our redeemed position before God, the Creator of all things. And so, as true followers of Jesus Christ, we take the humility and the reverence of the Old Testament prayer. We take the honesty of the psalmist. We add in the reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we can literally run into the throne room. crawl up on the throne and speak to you as our Heavenly Father, as our Abba Father, our Dad. And Father, we confess we take that for granted. We should be communing with you every moment of every day. That doesn't mean our eyes are closed and we're reciting some verse we've memorized. It means that our relationship with you is so real and we so understand your omnipresence that we're talking to you constantly. Lord, help us to learn all that we can learn as we look at this magnificent template for prayer. And then, Father, be quick to apply what we've learned. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.